As we prepare now to read from God's Word and listen to God speak to the church, let's first pray and ask Him to do His work in us. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the Paschal mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show in their lives what they profess by their faith through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Please be seated. And we're going to read the Old Testament passage responsively from the back of our hymnal this morning, Psalm 2. And if you turn to page 607, it's a Psalm of David, and it's one that the apostles prayed. Let's read responsively. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?
The kings and leaders set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed.
Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.
He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision.
Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure.
Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.
Ask of me, and I shall give thee the kingdom for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions.
Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth.
Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to begin at verse 35. We've been reading portions of this for the last several weeks. And now we come to the question, well, how are the dead raised? 1 Corinthians 15:35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed is its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now let's turn to Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And again, we're counting this as part of the gospel, the continuing work of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Let's stand for the gospel reading, Acts 4, 13 through 31. Now when they, and the they is the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you for the work you have done in Jesus Christ and this incredible account of the changed life, particularly of Peter, and the boldness and the filling of your Spirit. But Lord, we don't want to just marvel about past events. We want to learn, and we want you to invade us, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We want to have the boldness to continue to speak Jesus to the people. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our guide and our teacher now. And we ask, Father, that you would be well pleased with us because of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Just to quickly set the context, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, or 50 days after his resurrection, was the Feast of Pentecost. That's from the Old Testament times, and they were to celebrate part of the harvest and praise God for that. And on that day of Pentecost, the Lord poured out his Spirit upon the apostles, and they preached Christ. They explained they weren't drunk. And that day, 3,000 were added to the church and were baptized, and they were with one accord. The next day, or shortly thereafter, Peter and John go to the temple to pray during the evening sacrifice, and they meet a lame man on the way going into the temple, and he's begging, asking for alms. And they said, "We don't have silver and gold, but what we have we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, rise up and walk." And the man went walking and leaping and praising God, following them into the temple. And it was chaos. Chaos in the temple. So that they had come back out of the temple into Solomon's porch, and all the people are gathered around. And Peter and John say, "You act surprised. Why do you marvel? There's nothing particularly from us. It's not our power, our godliness that made this man whole." And they preach Jesus. "In the name of Jesus, this man has been healed. The one that you crucified, the one that God raised from the dead, and now we preach to you him. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." They preach the resurrection of the dead in these times of refreshing that we're coming upon. And so turn from your iniquities, every one of you, and be blessed in Jesus. Well, at that time, they get surrounded by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and they arrest Peter and John and the man who had been healed, and they take him into custody and lock him up for the night. But there's this little footnote in Acts 4, verse 4. Now the numbers of believers had swelled from 3,000 men to 5,000 men besides women and children. And then last week we looked at how these men were examined by the Jewish court, the church court, the Sanhedrin. And they were challenging them, "By what power, what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Are we on trial for a crime or a good deed? But we'll tell you, we did this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. No other name, no other stone, the stone which you, the builders, reject, it's become the chief cornerstone. No other salvation under heaven. No other name by which we must be saved." And that's where we come to the story now. And the text this morning, Acts 4, verses 13 through 31, there's at least three striking phrases in this text. The first one is Peter and John's answer to this council in verses 19 and 20, where they said, "Whether it's right in sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." And that's our point one, this clash of loyalties. Is it right to listen more to rulers or to God when they're in disagreement, when they're clashing? The second striking phrase is when Peter and John go to their companions and the apostles pray to God. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And this is our point two, the prayer for boldness. What does it mean to pray with confidence? Can we pray with confidence like they did? But the third striking phrase is actually at the beginning of the text, in verse 13. It's not something Peter and John said. In fact, it doesn't appear that it was even anything that the Jewish council said, but it was something that those judges realized about Peter and John. Verse 13, "And they realized that they had been with Jesus." And it's this point that ties the other two together and ties this whole text, this whole story together. Now, the point they realized that they'd been with Jesus, it wasn't that they scratched their head and they said, "Oh, yeah, I remember seeing those two guys with the guy we crucified, that Jesus. Yeah, they were with them." No, that's not what they're saying. That's not what they were realizing. Multitudes of people had been around Jesus. Judas Iscariot had been with Jesus. So that's not what they're realizing about them. And think of it this way. they're seeing the boldness and they're seeing their uneducated, untrained men. There are many ways we can learn things. One of the common ways we learn things is someone will say, here, take this book, study it. I want you to learn this subject. And we call that book learning. Now, book learning is good in its own way, but it's not necessarily always the best way to learn. We often say that it's a poor substitute for firsthand experience. You know, getting your hands dirty. So if Dad says, Johnny, I want to teach you how to change a tire. Here, take this book and go read it. Well, that'd be book learning. Or Dad might take Johnny out to the car, open the trunk, point to the spot where the jack is, says, here, get that out, and shows him how to put that car up, take those lug nuts off, put that tire, take it off, and so forth. First-hand experience. First-hand experience. If you really want to understand a subject inside out, if you really want to become a part of that subject, understand it that way. We call that, you know, first-hand experience. Well, two things the council marvel about Peter and John. And we see that in verse 13. The first thing is they're so bold. And secondly, they lack book learning. They were uneducated and untrained men, but they realized they had been with Jesus. This council was renowned for knowing how to handle troublemakers. They knew how to silence troublemakers. One way was just simply setting them before this austere council. I mentioned how they would sit in a semicircle on elevated platforms and put the one in front of them. And here's these graybeards. And it was scary. And they could intimidate by directly challenging them. And they could intimidate troublemakers with excommunication. Excommunication from the Commonwealth of Israel, which they understood to mean to become accursed of God. But Peter and John were different. They're not intimidated. And they don't have our learning. They hadn't been to the rabbinical school to study the scriptures. And the Judaic system and society at that time wasn't that large. These men didn't know who the up-and-coming students were, and Peter and John weren't those guys. They were untrained, ordinary men, but they had just used Psalm 118, and if you look back at verse 11, they just quoted Psalm 118, verse 22, and they used it in a very shrewd way. The scripture, Psalm 118:22, says the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But they say the stone which was rejected by you builders has become the chief cornerstone. And by the way, that's Jesus. Now, someone who had sat in class with the rabbis and learned about biblical interpretation and different things, they might have come up with something like that. But these two men didn't have book learning like that. They had learned firsthand. They had been with Jesus. Night and day, they'd seen him pray. They knew how he read the scriptures in his fresh, creative way, drawing out the inner message, expounding how all the scriptures were about himself, about Jesus. Now that Jesus had been killed, but God had raised him to death and exalted him to heaven's throne, all Peter and John and the apostles had to do to explain what they were about was to develop lines of thought that they'd heard Jesus use over and over again. And that didn't just simply give them boldness in the sense of a courage to stand up and say, this is what we think. Because sometimes people can be bold even when they're muddled in what they think and what they say. But there's something different. They realized they'd been with Jesus, and being with Jesus had given them a clarity, a sharp edge, a definite point at which to stand. And it enabled them to confuse the book learning of the Jewish council. They're checkmated, more or less. They're in a dilemma, and they knew it. They couldn't answer these unlearned men. So let's look here at this clash of loyalties. Is it right to listen more to rulers or to God? Point A is the council's decision to stop the spread of the name of Jesus. They were given, you could think of this in this way, they were given an opportunity to admit they were wrong. You know, by what power, whose name are you doing this? And they said, well, Jesus, you crucified him, God raised him, he's the stone, there's no other salvation. And there's the opportunity to hear the truth, to repent that they're wrong, but that would have meant to admit their crime in killing Jesus. And that would have meant they needed to accept Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one of God. And they weren't going to do that. There was blindness of unbelief, blindness of heart. And so they maintained their opposition. But the problem is they couldn't deny that this man had been healed. Verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we can't deny it. They wanted to, but they couldn't. They want to stop the people from going around and saying, resurrection's begun to happen. And it began in Jesus of Nazareth, and he's the Messiah. And his name is so powerful that when it's invoked, it would cure chronically sick people. They want to stop that, even though they couldn't deny the man's been healed. And they couldn't punish Peter and John because the miracle and the resulting flash mob the night before the evening sacrifice had gone viral in Jerusalem. Everyone knew about it. That fast, the news traveled, so there's no denying it. What to do? Well, let's threaten them. Verse 17, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us, and I like Luke's commentary here, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. What to do? Well, our hands are tight. Let's threaten them. Let's severely threaten them. You know, when you get angry enough, just really pour it on. You have to think they must have realized how empty their threat was. Maybe it's like trying to shut the door after a howling sandstorm is already blowing through the door and into the house. They're trying to stop this further bleeding, hemorrhaging. Let's threaten them. But think about this pragmatically. If there's a name that's been found that will cure and heal sick people, a man who's been lame all 40 years of his life, who's going to stop using that name just because the FDA doesn't sanction it and say, no, you can't do that? Who's going to stop? But you see, Peter and John's answer is a lot more than just pragmatics here. It's theological, it's faith-based, and it forms the basis of all Christian resistance to the powers of this world that clash with the power of God. And so we read here the apostles' resolution, and we're moving on to B here, the apostles' resolution to go on testifying of the risen Jesus Christ. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. That is, everyone's glorifying God for what had been done except this council, these opponents. But there's this great classic statement in 19 and 20, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. If we could paraphrase this, it's almost like they're saying, you're the judges here. And again, I don't think they're speaking disrespectfully. We looked at that last week. Rulers of the people, elders of Israel. But they're saying, you're the judges here. So you give your legal opinion. You give your legal judgment on this one. If we're standing here in God's presence, if we're standing here in the sight of God, should we listen to God more than you? God's told us to do this. You're telling us to do this. You decide how you like, but we have our orders from the king to proclaim his gospel. Therefore, we're resolved to keep witnessing of what we've seen and heard of Jesus. He commissioned us to be witnesses. And a witness says, this is what I've seen, this is what I've heard. And so they refused to be bound to silence by the legal authorities. And this was a church court. Now we have here a rule, and there's also a limitation I want to just briefly touch on too. But the rule has to do with authority. We gather this from other places in Scripture, like Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and other places from the Old Testament. All authority, whether it's in the home, parents or husband, school, state authorities, church authorities with elders and so forth, all authority, whatever sphere it's in, is subordinate authority, and it's under God, and all authority is subject to God's word. Why? Because all authority is derived from God. There is no authority except from God, Paul tells us. And so all authority flows down from God. And so that means, first, that all obedience is subject to the prior obedience to God and His Word. Husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and husbands are the head of the wife. But that doesn't mean the husband has absolute authority in the home. The husband is under the authority of God, foremost, but also, that husband is not allowed, because he's the head of the wife, to commit a crime of violence against the wife. The state has authority in that realm. If he's a member of a church that's faithful to God's word, and he's being a jerk of a husband, not leading properly, there's authority there that can come alongside and admonish him and deal with him. There's no absolute authority except in God. And so our prior obedience is to God and His Word. That's what the apostles are saying here. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you can make your judgment. Here's our answer. We cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. If you're going to set up a law that's against what God's law is, no, we've been told to go proclaim Christ. Secondly, all authority on earth, being under God and not itself God, there's no authority that's God itself, even though sometimes it appears that way, sounds like they want to be that. But because all authority is under God, it's necessarily limited authority. There's boundaries, limitations to it. Because again, no authority is the absolute except God's authority. Historically, England and its commonwealths and even our own nation's laws were built on this common law that flows all the way back to the Magna Carta and so forth. But part of that had a statute that any law, any statute that's made that's contrary to the law of God is null and void. Null and void. That was part of our understanding at one time. In America, the authority of God has progressively been displaced by authority of a new God. And the new God is the people. Did you think I was going to say the state? No, I agree with Rush Dooney that the new God is the authority of the people, because when we invoke God in prayer, He is seen as someone who bows to the people as a God who longs for democracy. No, there's limitations, and God is not the butler in the sky to fulfill our desires and wishes. God's the one who sets up people in authority and takes them down. And therefore, no authority is absolute. It's all limited. Now, speaking of that, there's a limitation. So we have Peter and John saying, well, we have our orders. We're going to preach Jesus' name. So it's always possible for somebody to come along and claim the name of Jesus and the right to speak in His name and use this to justify any sort of rebellion against authority that they choose, right? That's possible. And that's the danger here. And we could say, well, if someone comes along that way, then all right, let's hear what they have to say. They have that right to be heard, but they must be judged on their merits. What's distinguishing about Peter and John and the apostles' resolution here that they're going to go on testifying of the risen Jesus Christ? What's different from that, from these others who just take Jesus' name and then they start fulfilling their own agenda? Well, part of it has to do with these apostles were already living it. They were living their faith. They were walking in the name of Jesus. They were walking out their love for the Lord in the ways He had told them. They had kingdom power. We're told back in Acts 4 and verse 8, when Peter answers to this council, "By what power or name you've done this," he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like back in Acts 2, he was filled with the Holy Spirit as the other apostles were. They had the kingdom power. There's no denying it. This man is healed. In fact, Paul talks about this concept in 1 Corinthians 4:20. He says the kingdom of God's not just about talk, it's not just word, but it's about power. Power, where God's power is at work, bringing real life change, real healing. A man who's never walked, now walking, real life change. A person who's been possessed by seven demons and now is a faithful follower of Christ, change, life. Well, then you can take these people who are naming the name of Jesus, and they stand up before judges, whether it's civil judges or religious judges, and they can say with integrity they're speaking for God. It'll be costly. Jesus said it would be. That's part of the deal. If they hate me, they'll hate you. Just because you have the truth doesn't mean everybody's going to fall to your knees and go, "Wow, this is great. I've never heard this before." But it emboldens them. They have the Holy Spirit leading them. They have the Word of Christ. Let me ask you a question by way of application. Have you been with Jesus? Whatever these council members didn't get, one thing they got is these guys had been with Jesus. It had changed them. Whether any of them knew that Peter was out in the courtyard of the high priest 50 days earlier denying the Lord, I don't know. We don't know. But these men were speaking like nothing they'd ever heard before. Have you been with Jesus? You say, well, I can't. I haven't been. They got to walk with Jesus, but that's not the point. Jesus even said in John 16, "It's to your advantage that I go away. Go to heaven. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go away, the Helper will come and He will be with you. He'll lead you into all the truth. He'll convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. You don't have to fear what you'll say before rulers. The Spirit will put the word in your mouth. He'll be with you." Have you been with Jesus? Maybe this is part of the book learning. Do you love His Word? Do you commune with Him? Do others realize you've been with Jesus because of kingdom power of Christ living in you? You say, well, that's getting a little weird now. That's a little dangerous to talk about kingdom power. Well, Paul asks the question, not a question, but he states it this way in Philippians 3:10, that we may know Him, know Jesus, and the power of His resurrection. But he says there's something that goes with that, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Have you been conformed to His death? Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." Does that mean I had to be living at that time and hung on the cross over top of Jesus' body? No, he's not saying that. There's a figurative meaning there, but we're identifying and we are united with Christ in His death, buried with Him in baptism, raised to newness of life. And if that's true and that power of his resurrection is in you, you're dying more and more to sin. You're enabled to by God's grace, and you're living more and more into righteousness. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is yours for the asking, Jesus says. Have you been with Jesus? Let's go on. The prayer for boldness. What does it mean to pray with confidence? Verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. They didn't run. They didn't flee. And they said, okay, I'm done with this. It's too dangerous. They went to the family of God, to the church, to the communion. So they went to the apostles and they reported. And they knew they were in an ongoing battle. And so they went to battle. But they didn't go to battle in their own strength. They go to their own and they battle in prayer with one accord, verse 24. When they heard that, their companions, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. We've seen this one accord before Pentecost. We've seen it after Pentecost. We see it continuing here. The power of the unity of the Spirit. You know, sometimes the battle is with actual official authorities like Peter and John had to face here. Sometimes the battle is internal, where the things I would do, I do not. The things I don't want to do, I do. In other words, there's sometimes things I badly want to do that are sinful. There's things I know I should do that are righteous. And it's that Romans 7 inner conflict. That's a battle. Sometimes the battle's with the spirit of the age. The political thought police. You know, there's certain things you can say and do, and there's certain things that are not permitted. But what if there's a clash of loyalty with what Christ says and that? By the way, when you speak or write about Jesus, or write or speak about his cross, his resurrection, about the new life which can break chains and set people free, there will be powers around, it seems, that do their best to oppose what you're doing. Because that's the battle. And the battle's real, and it's constant, and it's total. And we're told in Ephesians 6:12, there's always a spiritual dimension. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers of darkness, spiritual forces in the heavenlies. So how do you war? You war accordingly. You pray. And that's how they went to war, went to battle, praying. Verse 24, they begin with adoration to God. This is point A. Adoration of God as the creator of the world. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Lord, you are God. You're not man. You're not the work of men's hands. It's not something men imagined about you. You're the creator of the upper world and the lower of the world, heaven and earth. You're God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And by starting there, there's the acknowledgement, the understanding, the realization that the battle's the Lord's. He has all the domains. The authority is all ordained from him, by him, derived from him. So without being disrespectful, the buck stops with God. Because there's no other name under heaven. No other stone. No other savior. No other king this great. Adore him. Glorify him. Raise your voice to him. Do it with one accord. Do it with one mouth. We see them doing that. And then, point B, they understood. They understood what was going on. They understood their times by reflecting on the word. Verse 25, so they're praying, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. This is the second time in a very short span where we see the apostles going to the Psalms. And the Psalms were very important for the early church in facing opposition. And we need to understand that it's not just then, but this is true today. We can gain an understanding of our times. We can get context for what's going on around us in our own country, in the world, in our life, by going to God's Word, and particularly the Psalms, and learning to battle in prayer using the Psalms. And they used appropriate Psalms. They focused on appropriate Psalms that were full of meaning and relevant to their situation. Just like they'd use Psalm 118 there in verse 11. Well, now they go to Psalm 2. And David here in Psalm 2 begins by questioning God. Why are the nations in such an uproar? Why are they plotting and scheming against you, God, and against the one you chose? David was chosen by God. David's a type of the greater David's son, Jesus. And that question, why are the nations roaring against you, God, it actually stands in a long Jewish tradition in which God put his chosen people among the warring, violent nations of the earth. You say, well, why did he do that? Why didn't he just give them peaceful times? Well, for one reason, it's a sign that the kingdom is coming. It's a sign that the sovereign ruler is bringing peace and justice to the whole world and claiming it as his own. He's going to do this. How? Through his anointed king. David was a type, but it's really pointing forward to Jesus. And the apostles understood this. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. It's using the word there from Psalm 2. Your Messiah, your Christ, your anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before it be done. God's going to do it through his Christ, the one hailed as the Son of God. That's Jesus. And to the Son of God, Psalm 2 declares, God wasn't just going to give him now the little real estate called the Promised Land. He says, no. Today I've begotten you. Today I've raised you from the dead. And now I'm given as your inheritance all the nations of the earth. The whole world. So the promise to Abraham back in Genesis has now been enlarged to everything. The man, the God-man, Jesus, is King of all kings. So when the apostles are quoting Psalm 2 here, they're quoting it confidently. It's an exhilarated prayer. They're praying God's word. And they're not just finding a vague proof text. Woe is me, everyone, the whole world's against us, we Christians. No, that's not what they're praying. Rather, they're calling up this very specific text that speaks very graphically and powerfully of Messiah, the Son of God, destined to rule the whole world. And that's woven into the whole Christian faith. Later, Paul writes to some Christians who are in Rome. These little congregations in Rome, these Christians, are living under this dark, big shadow called the Roman Empire. And what does Paul write to him in Romans 1, verse 3? Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul declares that in the resurrection, God demonstrated that Jesus is the Son, the anointed King. And therefore, the whole world is his. So, whether we should listen more to you or to God, the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? Praying like this is confident praying. It's not because they just felt really devout at this moment, but because they were rooting themselves in the ancient tradition of Scripture. They start their prayer in Genesis, invoking God the Creator. It's all his domain. They quote from Psalm 2, which gives them a context and helps them understand their own situation and deal with it. And then they take from that prayer from Psalm 2 and they make the strong theological point, verse 28. It's all God. It's his hand. It's his purpose. even things that appear to be disastrous, especially that disaster of Christ being crucified. It's not disaster. It was all God's will. You did it. You crucified him by the determined purpose of God. And so even the wickedness of rulers is held in check by and contained within the overall purpose of God, who makes even the wrath of men to praise him. This ought to give us confidence in praying. And so now the ground's all prepared. What is prayer? Well, prayer is asking for God. They haven't even asked anything yet, but now they do with this ground being prepared. Verse 29, here's their requests. This is point C. Their requests are, look and grant and stretch out your hand. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What's interesting to note is what they didn't say, what they didn't ask for. They didn't pray, Lord, please remove them from office. They didn't pray, Lord, let this persecution stop. They didn't even pray, Lord, please convert these Jewish rulers so that your work can go forward. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray those things, but they didn't pray that. They simply say, Lord, look on their threats and make us to go on speaking boldly your word, and please continue to work powerfully. In other words, the opposition's there, and God, you know about them, and we know you know about them. They're there. We're here, and we need to be faithful to continue to speak of Jesus boldly and confidently. And you have all the power. It's not our possession, but it's because of Jesus. So would you continue to be at work and set up these signposts pointing people to this new truth, what's happening through him, the resurrection, the restoration of all things. And then they get the answer, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke to the word of God with boldness. They'd asked for boldness, they received boldness. God's gracious answer was given in power. It's like Pentecost deja vu. Again, the Spirit comes, shakes the. They're filled with the Spirit, and they can't stop witnessing. My friends, in every age, and that includes us right now, the church needs to learn what it means to pray with confidence like this. It's not that we're going and looking for persecution. We don't need to stir up trouble. But when it comes, and in whatever form it comes, it should send us back to the Scripture. It should cast us on God's mercy, and we should seek God's power. Because the church needs again and again that sense of God's powerful presence. And Jesus tells us in Luke 11:13, the Father in heaven's not like those who just give little good gifts here. He'll give you the Holy Spirit if you ask. We need the sense of God's presence. We need him to shake us up and blow away the cobwebs and fill us with the Holy Spirit, giving us that same boldness, just to witness the things we've heard and seen. Have you been with Jesus? One of the evidences of that is, again, just the Spirit working in and through us powerfully, with boldness and confidence to speak his name and trust him for the outcome. Father in heaven, we thank you for your testimony that these men were with you and you had transformed them from cowardly deniers, those who were like sheep that were scattered when the shepherd was struck, and now they couldn't be rattled. Threats didn't concern them. Their concern was just to have more boldness to do what you told them to do. You had set them free and you wanted others to be set free. And so, Lord, we pray, look at their threats. Grant your servants boldness. Continue to work powerfully and change lives. Turn them upside down. And we ask this in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.